So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts and our minds for our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as always, lift our prayers up to you before your throne. We thank you for the word you've given us, Lord, the word that is the truth. And so we continue to search the truth that's in your word. I know in so many ways the world rejects your truth. And so in these times particularly that we see, we just ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to continue to encourage us to be in the Word, to be studying the Word and growing in our understanding of the Word, and so that we can be strengthened in the truth that you give us and we can witness better to an unbelieving world. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for this study that you've given us out of the book of Ruth. I just ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit as I share and teach. I ask you to guide any of our discussions this morning and questions that are brought up, that it can encourage each other and guide and help each other in the understanding of your word. So we do ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit this morning in this time of study. And so we thank you for the message that you give us, the message of the kinsman redeemer who you provided, and for Ruth. But we thank you even more for our kinsman redeemer in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask for your guidance in our study and our time of fellowship here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Said we'll just finish up on the question and answer sheet on chapter 2. The last two questions, which are relative to those last four verses of chapter 2. And the questions I want to reiterate and give you a little time to write them down if you choose to want to. What are the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer? So what is a kinsman redeemer? Kinsman Redeemer was established by the laws of God, the Mosaic Law, the Torah. And so we see references in both the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I'll mention those to you, as to what the purpose was in establishing a kinsman redeemer relationship in a family. So the first responsibility of a kinsman redeemer. And this is a relative. This is a relative within the family or the clan that would be basically taking on the responsibility of a relative who had died. Particularly when a man dies in the family, there needs to be somebody to step up to be the head of that family. So the first thing the kinsman redeemer would be responsible is protecting the interests of a needy extended family member. So if there's somebody in the extended family that has needs, personal needs, spiritual needs, whatever, they are to step in and help them with their needs. Second, they're to provide an heir for a brother who had died. So if in a family a brother dies and leaves a widow and children behind, orphan, there's somebody else within the family. It can be a brother to the one who died or someone else. And so they are to provide an heir for a brother who had died. It's a way of passing on the lineage. And so that's from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And that's kind of what I think happened here, but we're not quite sure. With Elimelech, when he died in chapter 1, leaving Naomi as a widow, but then their boys both died, and so Ruth was left as a widow, as well as her sister. And so that's the situation in the book of Ruth. And so here we have a need when they return to Israel, return to Bethlehem, Judah. They recognize there was a need for somebody within the kinsman group to step in and take the place of their dead husband. And so that's the story here, and we're going to get into chapter 3, And this is the chapter where the connection is made between Ruth and Boaz. And so that's number two. Number three is to redeem land that a poor relative had sold outside the family. So if a relative in the broader family got into financial straits and had to sell off their land, with the year of Jubilee and so forth, it's in the law that it opens an opportunity for a kinsman to step in and get that land back, return the land to the family. So to redeem land that a poor relative has sold outside the family. Four, to redeem a relative that had been sold into slavery. That's also part of the year of Jubilee thing. So to redeem a relative that had been sold into slavery. By the way, the previous one, the land, is Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28. And the slavery issue is Leviticus 25, 47 to 49. So it's in that same chapter, Leviticus 25. And then the last one, number five, is to avenge the killing of a relative. And that's Numbers 35, verses 19 to 21. So those are kind of the duties, if you will, of a kinsman redeemer. Now, the last question is kind of a more broad question on the sheet, but I want to reemphasize this because this is one of the reasons I wanted to teach the book of Ruth at this time of the year. Because this book, or the story of Ruth, kind of takes place at a time of the year during the feasts of God. The feasts of God, which, if you don't know, God gave in the law to Moses seven original feast days. They were appointed times for the people of Israel to gather, to congregate, and to do what God desires for them to do. And those seven feasts are, just for those that maybe don't recall or don't know, is Passover. Passover is the first one. Unleavened bread is the second feast. The third feast is the feast of first fruits. And that's what we're going to be talking about here in the book of Ruth. And the fourth feast is the feast of weeks, or we call it more appropriately Pentecost, the 50 days between the two main harvests in the spring. And so those are the spring feasts. There are three fall feasts, and I believe they're very important feasts to complete the work that Christ was to do, to fulfill all the feasts. He fulfilled literally the spring feast when he came the first time. He died on Passover as the Passover lamb. He was buried in the ground, in the grave for 3 days and three nights. During the unleavened bread, he was planted. That's the seed that's planted into the ground. And it has to die in order to bring forth new life. So Jesus was the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which we celebrate as Resurrection Day. And that was the Feast of First Fruits. So he was the first fruits of the resurrection. And then the important thing about Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Ruth, in the Old Testament times, but after Jesus rose from the dead, showed himself on earth for 40 days, and then ascended into heaven, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit was sent. And the Holy Spirit was sent on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And the role of the Holy Spirit, I hope all of you know, is to bring in the harvest. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who calls us, woos us, draws us to God, points us to Jesus. And so when we receive Jesus through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we become part of the saved family of God. And so Pentecost was fulfilled, the Feast of Pentecost, by Jesus sending the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And we know the the manifestation of that at Pentecost, the wind that blew, the tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, all those were indications of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come. So those were all fulfilled at the spring, in the spring feast. And then the fall feasts, we believe, are yet to be fulfilled. And so we're looking. We're looking for the time. We've talked a lot in our church here about the signs that are happening this year. We're not saying it's going to be this year. We don't know. We don't know the exact time. But there's so many things that are coming together, converging and appearing. And the three fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, or what's called in Hebrew Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the blowing of the trumpet. And then 10 days later is the Feast of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the time in which the great judgment occurs for the sins of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times under the law. And so we believe there will be a time of judgment, a great judgment coming in the end days. And then finally is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which celebrated for the Jewish people the time they spent in the wilderness, where they had to travel around with tents. It shows the picture. It was only temporary. They were passing through. It was a pilgrimage. But we know that the fulfillment of those fall feasts, we know there's an essence of a trumpet being blown when Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4. We know that Christ will come back in his full judgment. He will touch down on the earth, the Mount of Olives, and he will judge the nations. And so that judgment must occur, and we believe that will be at the end of the tribulation period when he comes back in all his glory. And then we believe he'll set up his kingdom upon earth, in which he will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So all that's important to understand the setup to understanding the feast, because the feasts are something that God said he would do back at the days of creation. If you realize that, he said he put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the skies to not only define the years and the seasons, but to recognize the signs. And so the signs are given within God's creation in the heavens. And so I think that, and of course, God then sealed it in the law to the Jewish people, to Israel at Mount Sinai, and said, "You will meet with me on these appointed times." And there's 70 appointed times that God established to meet with his people. 52 of those are every Sabbath. The Sabbath day is considered to the Jewish people, and God wrote it with his finger in the law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he established it as a sign between him and Israel. And that's what it says in Exodus. So the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, which is really sundown Friday to sundown Saturday on the seventh day of the week. But we generally worship, as we do today, on Sunday. And why do we do that? Well, it was changed. During the time of the Roman early church and the Gentile church, and the reasoning we give, and I don't say that's wrong, is that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We remember the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday when we gather together on the first day of the week. So anyway, that's background. Yeah, fine.
What was the second one?
The second reason for the kinsman?
The second feast.
The second feast, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that pictures the planting of the seed. It's the time where the seed in the spring of the year is planted into the ground. And of course, Jesus was called the unleavened bread because unleavened simply means without yeast. And the yeast is a picture of sin in Scripture. So Jesus lived a life without sin. And he's the only one that could be planted in the ground to accomplish all that God desires to accomplish. Okay, with all that background, I'm only pointing to this, what the book of Ruth is talking about here. Because the time of the year, all this is happening between Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, is in that season between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. And so the harvest, the early harvest is taking place. And in Israel, the early harvest was the barley harvest. So when you see the barley harvest referenced here, that's the early harvest. It matures sooner than the wheat harvest. And then the completion of the wheat points to the later harvest, which is the wheat harvest, when it ripens. And both of those feasts required bringing the first fruits of the harvest, of each of those harvests, to the priest and presenting it to the priest as an offering to God. And basically what that does, the first fruits mean we're going to give God the first fruits of our harvest, and then we're going to wait for God to bring in the rest. That's faith. That's depending on God. And so we know in agriculture we have to be dependent on God, whether it's rain or whatever needs to be provided to bring in the harvest. So that's true. So that's kind of the setting. So in chapter 2, we've kind of been through what was going on at that time in that season. And so let me just finish with that last question. What is the prophetic significance of the Feast of Weeks? And I think I've given you enough background that I kind of answered, but let me just give you how I answered it. The Feast of Weeks is that period between the Feast of First Fruits, the barley harvest, with the barley harvest, which is the picture, as I've shared with you, was prophetically fulfilled by Christ when he rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. So he fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits when he rose from the dead.
Could you say that one more time, please?
It's the period between the Feast of First Fruits, which is the barley harvest, and that barley harvest, or that Feast of First Fruits, was fulfilled by Jesus when he rose from the dead as the feast, as the first fruits of the resurrection. We can only believe that we too will be resurrected from the dead as believers because Jesus was resurrected. We only have that promise and that understanding because Jesus did it first. He's the first fruits. So that we can depend, just as they depended on the rest of the harvest coming in, they gave their first fruits to God. God gave us his first fruits in his son Jesus. And because he rose from the dead, we too can have confidence that we too, as believers, followers of Christ, will be raised from the dead as well. So, he rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. And then we have Pentecost. And Pentecost, at the end of the 7 weeks, Pentecost simply means 50 days. So it's a 50-day period. 7 weeks, seven sevens is 49. And then on the 50th day, the next day is the 50th day of Pentecost. And which was fulfilled, that was fulfilled for us when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as I said. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to complete the harvest. That's what's happening now. It's been what's happening for nearly 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit has been working and living in believers, and the gospel has been spread, and the harvest is being brought in. And there will become a time when that harvest will be complete for the age of the church. And that's what we're looking at the signs now. How close are we? We don't know. But it seems like a lot of things are coming together. To complete the harvest, which Jesus will do when he returns. So he will complete the harvest when he returns. So is that... Hopefully it's a little more than I intended to talk about, but I hope it's a good background for those and reminders for those who have heard it before. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, as you see at the top of the one page, you'll see as I'm calling together at the threshing floor. Chapter 1 was back to Bethlehem. Chapter 2 was provision at Pentecost. And chapter 3 is now together at the threshing floor. And this is where the love story really begins. You know, it was set up before, but you'll see how the love story, and I call it Christ-like love story, that because Boaz is a type of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. Ruth, I believe, is a type of the Gentile bride, the Gentile church. She was a Moabite. She was not a Jew. And so the kinsman redeemer claims, and we'll see that in chapter 4, but the process is beginning here in chapter 3, that the kinsman redeemer desires, wants to claim a Gentile bride. And that's what Jesus did. We as Gentiles can only come in because the Jews rejected their Savior, their Messiah. And because of their rejection, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. And so we live in the age of the Gentile. You know, it's sad over the years of the church that the church, the institutional church, has tended to say, you know, God's done with the Jews. He's done with his own people. No, God never said that. Paul writes about it very clearly in Romans 11. He's not done with them. There is more to be done. But right now, they're an unbelieving nation. And so, but God will turn their hearts to him. And by the end of the tribulation period, all that survived the tribulation period will be saved. The Jewish people will be saved who remain the remnant of Israel. And so, in the age of the church, one of the mistakes I strongly believe that the institutional church makes is to teach replacement theology. And that simply means that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants. So I just remind you, and I know Raymond's taught on it, preached on it, but the Abrahamic covenant, which we all come under, we can all come under through faith in Jesus Christ, was given to Abraham for his Jewish people. It was before the law was given, before the conditional covenant of the law. But it was given unconditionally. And God alone walked the blood trail. So it was sealed by God, not with Abraham's response. Abraham did nothing to seal the Abrahamic covenant. That's an eternal covenant that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. And what is that covenant? He would give him many descendants. And through his descendants would come the Messiah. Jesus came through the descendants of Abraham. But the second piece of the covenant, he will give him a piece of land. Amen. A described piece of land. And that full realization of that land that God gave to Abraham has not been realized. So we know there's yet a time to come when that will be fulfilled to its fullest. So that's important. Okay, so let's get into chapter 3. I want you to look at the outline first, because I always like to kind of give you the overview of what we're going to look at. And I give a pretty detailed outline, so you can almost read the outline and have read the chapter. If you trust my selection. But I encourage you to read the Bible. Okay, so I have four main themes in this chapter. And those are the broad categories I put before the bullet points of each section. The first four verses is about Naomi's tips for Ruth. I call them her tips, her mother-in-law's tips for her. Meeting Boaz at the threshing floor. So there's three bullet points. And the first bullet point is, she's asking the question to Ruth, should I not try to find a home for you? A husband? A family? Second, is not Boaz a kinsman of ours? In other words, planting a seed. Maybe you should go meet up with Boaz a little bit. So she's kind of setting the date, so to speak, the mother-in-law. But the third one, I just titled this whole section, Tonight's the Night. And I know that's a song by Rod Stewart, but it doesn't really fit exactly into this situation. But I thought, I'll just throw a little levity into it. Tonight's the Night. And so, what did she have to do? And we'll talk about these in more detail. But because Naomi knew that Boaz would be winnowing on the threshing floor. What is winnowing? Winnowing is the separation of the grain, barley in this case, from the chaff. And what they do, they take, after it's been crushed and taken away from the stalk and removed all the bulk stuff, they take the winnowing fork and they toss it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. And then the grain falls to the floor and the grain is gathered up. That's what's edible. But it has a picture, and we'll talk about the picture of this threshing floor and the winnowing and so forth, the spiritual meaning. Yeah. And then the second item under that, tonight's the night, what was she to do? Her mother-in-law told her exactly what to do. Look at what she was to do. Wash. Clean up. Put on perfume. Perfume. And wear your best clothes. Dress. So wash, perfume yourself, and wear your best clothes or dress. And then she was to wait for the right moment when she goes to the threshing floor. Very specific. Don't interrupt him when he's eating. Don't bother the man when he's still eating. Wait for him to lie down and go to sleep. And then what was she to do? Lie down at where? At his feet. At his feet. That's very important. Spiritually, it's very important. And wait for his response. So, the second theme is Ruth listens and obeys Naomi. So her response was right away. Her obedience was shown. And that's, I think, very important for us as the church. We're to be obedient, not to our mother-in-laws directly. It might be good if we were.
But you know what's interesting here is Naomi is, to me, a picture of the Jews.
Yep.
And on her direction, on the Jews' direction, the Old Testament,
yep,
we understand the process.
That's right.
And she's teaching basically the Gentiles how to do this.
Yep.
So
Gentiles.
It's very interesting how she comes around here.
The foundation is laid by the law that God gave to his people, the Jews. And so Naomi represents that, and it's good. The third theme is Ruth's encounter with Boaz. Again, I go to a song. Oh, what a night! I don't know if anybody remembers the song by the Four Seasons or Frankie Valli. That's pretty cool.
Tell yourself.
Huh?
Tell
them
on yourself.
I know. I'm dating myself. That's
it. The other song,
Will
You Still Love Me?
No, Will You Still Love Me? Anyway, Connie, you can handle this.
You can tell we're Gentiles.
Yeah, we're Gentiles. And so we got a whole list of bullet points there. I'll run them off here. And then the last, and that's verses 7 to 15 for that section. And then the last section, 16 to 18, is Ruth returns to Naomi after a night on the threshing floor. And so that sets up chapter 4, the last chapter, which we'll see the result.
Who did you work with?
Yeah. What happened? What happened? Yeah, all the questioning. Mother-in-law questions. So, anyway, okay, that kind of sets us up for starting the reading, so let me read directly from verses 1 to 4, and then we'll talk about, three questions in that section. So that might be all we'll get through today, but let's see where we get to. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." And here's your instructions. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. Very specific timing. And I just believe that's don't interrupt him until the time is right. And then verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, obviously at his feet. He will tell you what to do.
So is the feet like the submission or
the open way? The spiritual picture. Why do you approach Jesus at his feet? You remember when Mary poured perfume over his feet and washed his feet with her hair is a picture of recognition of him as
superior.
Superior, yeah. The superior relationship that kinsman redeemer would have. She's desiring, her goal is here, and we'll see how she approaches it here later, is to ask him. Basically, to come out and ask him, will you be my kinsman redeemer? And so she does it in a kind way, and he's very receptive to it. So we'll see that. So let's cover those three questions. There's a lot in there, because I want to approach most of chapter 3 here from a very spiritual mindset. We can talk about the physical, and there's a physical element to all this. And I'm not saying that Ruth, in her time when all this happened, she knew the spiritual meaning of things, because after all, she was a Gentile. She probably didn't know why you needed to do this. Now, if you realize that for a bride, in the Hebrew concept, was to do these exact things that Naomi's telling her. So prepare yourself as a bride. Go to your proposed bridegroom, the one you want to be your bridegroom, and be prepared, as you should be. And so that's the exact thing that we can take away from it for ourselves. Because do you realize we are to be preparing, hopefully we are, preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ. Christ is the coming bridegroom. He's coming back. We don't know when. Just as in the Hebrew wedding process. The bridegroom goes away to his father's house, and he won't return until the father tells him it's time to come back. And the bride always has to be ready, constantly ready. And part of the being ready is exactly what Naomi tells her to do. But let's talk about first the threshing floor. What is the spiritual significance of the threshing floor? And there's many references to threshing floors in different ways in Scripture, mostly in the Old Testament. But I believe, I think there's two things that I particularly want to emphasize. It's a picture, the threshing floor in general is a picture of God's judgment. It's going to where God judges, going to meet the judge at the judgment place. Because we know a picture throughout Scripture, New Testament as well, the separation of the wheat from the tares, or the wheat from the chaff. And so that's what happens on the threshing floor. You separate the seed, or the grain, from all the other stuff. And what happens with that other stuff? It blows away, or it's gathered up, and then what happens with the chaff? The chaff is to be burnt. This is the very picture. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was wondering, we think separation of grains, but did they, because I'm thinking you have God's judgment of unbelievers, and
right.
You have separate God's judgment
of
unbelievers. Did they separate the wheat from the tares before the threshing floor? I'm kind of picking
because in the barley or the wheat, you have a stalk and you have a grain head.
Right.
And so you have to the first process on the threshing floor is to have the animals run over it, to break it up. It has to be broken up between the plant itself and the grain. Mm-hmm. And so then you take all that that you've kind of trampled to break it down, and then you take the winnowing fork and you toss it in the air, and because of the heaviness of the grain versus the chaff blows away and the grain falls to the ground.
Right, yeah, sorry. I was thinking the difference between the grain and the weeds.
The wheat and the tares.
Parable. Separate the tares off before.
Yeah, Jesus gave a parable of the wheat and the tares.
Right.
So what he said there, if you remember, don't do it while they're still growing.
Right.
Wait until the end.
Until we're ready to harvest.
And then at the harvest, you get the weeds out of it.
Outside,
yeah, so
right.
The separation. And that just indicates the judgment,
right.
The timing of God's judgment. Because all judgment of the unbelievers I think is clearly defined at the white throne judge, white throne judgment of Revelation 20, whereas the judgment of the believer occurs right immediately after death.
Right.
And so we're appointed once to die, and after that the judgment. And so there is a separation. But the picture here is, the threshing floor is that kind of representation of God's eternal judgment and the separation of heaven and hell. So to separate who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And so, so it's a picture of separation, good and evil, good being the grain, evil being the chaff. The winnowing process uses the wind to blow away the chaff, leaving only the grain on the threshing floor. And so what we have in our time, the wind, I believe, is kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the wind and the fire. And so the wind, spiritually, we know in responding to the Holy Spirit, responding to the calling of God upon us, then the Holy Spirit can remove the chaff from our lives, remove the judgment factor. And so I believe that's also a picture here.
So would the Jewish people have known that this was anything other than just the threshing of the grain?
I didn't look up all the references to the threshing floor. I think those that were really in tune with God and believed in the true God would probably have a sense of the meaning. It's just like believers today. If you tell these pictures to an unbeliever, they'll say, "What are you talking about?" You know, and so they don't see the pictures. And unless you've been prepared, you know, for what God is doing, I don't think you see the picture. So, but to actually, I can't think of an instance in the Old Testament where it says that the threshing floor is, you know, the judgment of God. But there's images. There's images that point to that. And that's a lot of what God does in the Old Testament. He pictures. He pictures what he's doing. And that's why the Old Testament is so foundational. It is so absolutely foundational for our understanding of the New Testament. Okay, so then I just finished it with leaving the grain on the threshing floor while the chaff is burned in the fire. That's a symbol of heaven and hell. And then the one other thing that I believe this pictures, why at the threshing floor? Why does Ruth go to the threshing floor? And I believe Ruth realized that she needed redemption. So think about that. Why do we need to recognize the sinful, fallen condition we're in? We need to know, we need to admit, we need to recognize that we need a redeemer. We need redemption. We need a savior. And so it was for Ruth. And the picture is here. Whether she understood it in that spiritual light or not, you know, she was looking for a kinsman redeemer. But the picture we have, the greater picture, is that Ruth would meet the kinsman redeemer at the threshing floor because she knew she needed redemption. The second question, see if we can get through this one before. How was Ruth to prepare for the encounter with Boaz? And she will find him at the threshing floor. That was the first thing that Naomi said, the place where she'll find him. And before meeting him, she was to do the three things that I talked about, to wash, put on perfume, and wear her best clothes. And then she was to uncover his feet and lie down. Those were the main points that she was to remember. I want to spend just a couple minutes we have left talking about those three things that she was to prepare herself with. Wash. What's the importance of washing? I mean, we all know that physically, you know, shower, bathe, you know, it's for cleanliness, it's for, but you can talk about it spiritually too. Why do we need to be washed? Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Why do we need to be cleansed? Why do when we come to God, whether we come to God in worship or come to God in our private life and devotion, we need to always be looking what needs to be washed away. We have baggage that we carry. We have sins that are unconfessed. We have stuff. So we should always be looking to meet meet Christ by being washed, being cleansed. And that's a constant, ongoing process because of our sinful nature. So we need to wash. Why the perfume? I believe the perfume is the anointing. Jesus was anointed, you know, at his death. But I'm talking about how are we anointed? And the term is used in the church, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the anointing. So the picture of putting on perfume is to put on the Holy Spirit. And we can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. In coming to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have been anointed. Third, what are the clothes, the best clothes? What clothes are we to be wearing or making for ourselves? Revelation talks about the fine linen. We will be given fine linen at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The garments we'll wear in the time yet to come, Revelation 19. The fine linen. And with that fine linen, what is the fine linen? Revelation 19 says it very clearly. It stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We know that our works, our deeds, do not save us. There's nothing we can do to save us. That's the work of Jesus. But we know the things we do in response to our salvation we've been given by Jesus will be rewarded in heaven, but also will be part of our wedding garments. It says very clearly that we're making our own wedding garments. And so that picture is in Revelation 19. At the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then followed by when we come back with Jesus on our white horses, Revelation, later in 19, that we'll be wearing fine linen, our wedding garments. So those are all pictures that we have for us yet to come. So let me just kind of, as the bride of Christ, what does the washing, putting on perfume and new clothes picture? And what about approaching his feet? We've kind of talked about that. Let me just summarize this. Washing is a picture of purity and being cleansed from the unrighteous baggage. We're to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have that by faith. The perfume, putting on perfume, is a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit as our. And what is the Holy Spirit for us? It is the deposit, the guarantee, and the seal of our salvation. That Jesus told us, and that's what we have through the Holy Spirit. When we receive Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is that guarantee, that deposit, that seal. And so the perfume represents that. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, preparing, and then the clothing is our wedding garment. Put on our wedding garments. The best clothes is a picture of our wedding garment, the fine linen that stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's my view of it. I'm saying, you know, that's not a, you know, factual thing, but I always try to picture these things spiritually. So, okay, we'll stop there. We still.
My Bible has a note that says, "Hurry, hurry, dressing like this not only enhances her attractiveness to Boaz, but would symbolize the end to her period of mourning for her husband."
Yeah, I think it would be part of it too, the Old Testament picture. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship, and bring it to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your Word, to study your Word. We thank you for the Book of Ruth. We thank you for your beautiful pictures in the Book of Ruth that can encourage us in us, in our walk of faith, in our relationship with Jesus as our kinsman redeemer, and our continual process to be ready, to always be ready, to be prepared for his return, him coming back as our bridegroom at any time. So we thank you for the pictures in the Old Testament of that promise of the Gentile bride that you had already planned ahead of time, even before the Jews rejected Jesus their Messiah. And so we thank you for opening the door to all people. In Jesus' name. Gentiles could come in. We ask you, as Gentiles, that we would not be arrogant, as many tend to be, as Paul wrote in Romans 11, that God is done with Israel, because he's not done with Israel. We have much more to see. So I thank you, Lord, for what your total word says, your prophetic word, particularly what is yet to come. We can hang on to those promises. We can believe them because of what you have fulfilled in the past with past prophecy, in the first coming of Jesus. We can believe that the second coming prophecies will be fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, for this time and people gathered here. And now I ask you to be with us and that the Holy Spirit would fill this place, would minister to us in our time of worship, that the worship that we participate in, including the prayers that are offered up, including the music that's sung that's been selected and we will sing, including the word that's shared and the message that's delivered. But we also just pray that you will encourage us in our time of fellowship with each other, sharing the love of Christ with one another. Thank you, Lord, for this time and this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.